Before we get into our study this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning, that we have your word that you have given to us, that you reveal in it all that we need for life and salvation. We thank you for the contents of what it reveals, that it reveals salvation in Jesus by faith, not of our works. And so we thank you that we even have copies of it. We know there are many throughout history and throughout the world who have not had easy access to your word written down. So we do give you thanks for that, as we overlook that many times. So now open our eyes to see your truth as we study this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So before we get into our topic today, do a review of last week. Last week we had chapters 92 and 93, and we looked at the three uses of the law and of perfectionism. So what are the three uses of the law in any order? But what is one of them?
It's a mirror.
Okay, a mirror for what? To see how beautiful I am?
See our imperfections in Christ.
There we are. Absolutely. Rather see the opposite of how sinful we are. Yes. And to drive us to Christ then, isn't it? Yeah. So we look at ourselves and we see how we fall short to God's demands of the law, which then is a teacher, a tutor to bring us to Christ, and to seek after his righteousness by faith rather than our own. What is another use of the law? Let's try the art order. What is the second use then?
The restraint of evil.
That's right, the restraint of evil. Yeah, everyone has the law on their hearts, and it does work as a restraint, that we are not as sinful as we could be. So last of all then, what is our third use of the law? Yeah, it's a guide that shows us how we might please God. What is pleasing to God? And so that's the difference. We don't follow the law as a means of being justified before God, but we follow the law as really a guide in our sanctification and to seek how we might please God and what it is that pleases Him. Good, good. All right, and then we talked a little bit about perfectionism. What is perfectionism? Okay, yes, perfectionism is the belief that we can be perfect in this life. Is this a correct or an incorrect belief? What was that?
Measure up to God.
Yeah.
We're far away from that.
Yeah, absolutely. So it is most definitely an incorrect belief. We will be made perfect, but not on this side of eternity, though. It will be when we are with Christ, then, that we will be made perfect. We look forward to that day, then, but that doesn't mean that we don't push forward. Even though we will never be perfect in this life, it doesn't mean that we don't strive to act holy as God is holy, as He says. So, all right. Well, today is going to be a fun one. We're just doing one chapter, 94, on civil government, and who doesn't like a good talk about government, and all of that? So we're going to spend the whole class on this today, and it's good then too, because the rest of the times we're almost done with this. We have about another 5 weeks, I think, and it's the rest of the times will be a normal format of going by two. But today we're going to spend all our time looking at a chapter of civil government, and I want us to look at a few things. We're going to look at the idea of, let me go ahead and put this on here. We're going to look briefly at, I'll go ahead and put this as an outline, Christ's twofold reign, and we'll talk about that in a moment, what that means. We'll talk about the idea of the state, or of civil government. what is the state? What is its purpose? Why is it here? So we'll look at the state, and then we'll look at the church. How is the church different from the state? And we're going to look at what are the roles and boundaries and jurisdictions of both the civil government and of the church. And then I need to figure out how I phrase this. That's right. We're going to look then, finally, at kind of the application of this. We're going to look at what is the church's role in all of this. What is the church? Yeah, it's this really the application. What is the church's role in matters of politics and of the state? And not even just on a level of the church as an institution, but as individuals within the church. My goal is to leave it some time open for discussion or questions at the end. But if you have any burning question that you have in the middle of this, please ask. Hopefully that's at any time, not just for this class here. But I know this one tends to raise questions just because of the nature of it, naturally of what it is. So let's go ahead and start. We're going to look at Christ's twofold reign. And what I mean by that is, maybe we should step back for a moment. We look at Christ's three offices. We've talked about them. What are they? Prophet, priest, and king. That's right. And so we're going to be looking at here as, all right, if Christ is king in this office, he's reigning right now, right? But we're going to look at there is a twofold nature of his reign. We're going to see that there is a general rule and that there is a redemptive rule, or a general or a common rule. This is really that Christ is king over all. He is king over all of life. He is king over the world, over the universe. He is sovereign. He is ruling it by his providence. He is ruling it by his power. This is the world all around us. He is upholding it. And so that naturally includes the civil magistrates, doesn't it? It naturally includes government. Christ is not only the one who is to whom the governments are accountable, because he is the great king over the kingship that he has given them. But not only that, though, he's actually the one that, since he's sovereign, is the one who raises up and brings down kings and governments and magistrates. So he gives then the civil magistrate to us as a way of, I guess we could call it like a vice governor, or it's delegated authority to them to rule essentially in his stead in a way. They are ruling beneath him. And that means that they are accountable to him. That's an important idea. We're going to look at that later. So it's important that, all right, so we have Christ's general rule over all things. But then we also have his redemptive rule. And Christ rules here his church in a special, different, redemptive way than he rules everything else, doesn't he? I mean, we think about the church, right? And, even think about the analogy of the church is the bride of Christ. Christ has a special interest in his church that's different than the rest of the world. God has a benevolence for expressed towards all the world, but Christ loves his church, though, in a way that's very, very different than his benevolence that he has upon the rest of the world. And he calls out his people. He defends his church. He ordains a different kind of government for his church than he does for the rest of the world. So we have here then, we're going to see that the state is part of Christ's, put this as this is his general rule And the church is part of a special or a redemptive rule. So he is ruling them in a little bit of a different way there. So let's go on and let's talk about the idea of the state. The civil government. Okay. The civil government is given by God, and the civil government has authority. And let's go ahead and turn to Romans 13. And I suggest if you have you keep your finger or put a bookmark in here, because we're gonna flip around to some other passages too, but we're gonna come back over and over to Romans 13 multiple times. So Romans 13, we're gonna be looking at verses 1 through 7. And when we get to Romans 13, 1 through 7, would someone volunteer read the whole thing for us here? And then as we go about the rest of the class, we'll be picking at little individual parts and verses in here. But will someone read Romans 13, 1 through 7? Thank you, Marlon.
Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is a minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
All right. What do we learn about, first of all, about the authority of the civil government? It's from God. That's a very important. We see that right away here. First of all, it's important to see they have authority, right? Paul explicitly says that they have authority, but it's important that the authority isn't from them in themselves. It's not from man, but the authority is from God. Not only that, though, is there authority from God, but look at verses 4 and verses 6. What does Paul even go as far to say that the civil government is?
It's God's minister.
God's minister. Yeah, or God's servant. Wow, when we think about it that way, that's kind of reframes our idea around it here. The state has authority, but though, the state's authority, again, is not from man, but it is from God. And because their authority is given by God, that means that ultimately they are accountable to God. And that is a very important point in all of this. And we're going to look at later, well, what if the state is telling me to do things that are contrary to the laws of God? Well, first of all, we need to see that that state is overstepping its bounds because they are accountable to God. So there is actually authority that the government has. A lot of times we just want to say, well, you know, I'm a citizen of Christ's kingdom, and so therefore I'm not a citizen of this world. Well, actually, the authority that the government has over us is legitimate here. God has appointed civil government. God is sovereign. He is the one who sets up kings. That's part of what Paul's argument in the broader here is. The broader argument is that, you know, if God is sovereign, which we see so much in Romans, then God is sovereign even over the kings of the earth. Nothing happens apart from him. And also, did you notice here that he's also given it for a specific reason and for our good? What is that specific reason that we see in this passage that government has and what it's supposed to be doing?
Punish evildoers.
Yes, to punish evildoers. It has an actual role to ensure that evil is restrained and punished. And actually, let's go ahead and look. We're going to look in 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. But as you're turning there, I just want to, again, highlight the fact that the state is to bear the sword against evildoers. The state is to not only, to bear the sword against evildoers, but on the flip side, to protect those who are actually doing good, to restrain evil and to promote justice. So let's look at 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. Thank you, Lita.
Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good.
All right. So what do we see here in this passage? What is the role of the state? What is the role of civil government? Yeah, punishing, not only punishing evildoers, again, we have that idea, but also, what's it say, and for?
The praise of those who do good.
Yeah, absolutely, the promotion of good then as well. So often we just see the bearing the sword idea, but there's also the promoting goodness and justice. Yes?
When we see leaders who are reversing this, we know that they're going against God's will.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And actually, that's a great segue to one other one I wanted to get to.
Can I even add a comment on that?
Oh, yeah.
I'm pretty sure it's in the month of June for last several, maybe say 8 years, that there's been a presidential proclamation, celebration of LGBT, accomplishments. And the very nature of it is essentially highlighting the work of a certain group who we would understand to be practicing immorality, and they're actually praising the government. Then, in that proclamation, is praising what we would say is evil from the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So, that's very much the reversal of what, like Judy was just mentioning. So.
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely, and it's that reversing of the order. There is an accountability that the government has. And I think with that, then, too, I think this is one that we don't oftentimes look at, a passage. But let's go to Psalm 82, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 82, 1 through 4. And as you're turning there, you might note in the first verse it says, "He judges among the gods," and maybe your Bible has a footnote. The idea is there. Should be probably the judges or the magistrates of the world. But will someone read Psalm 82, 1 through 4?
God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked.
Yeah. So here it is. Essentially, it's the idea of all the wicked kings of the earth coming before God, and God is telling him, I am indicting you for what you have failed to do. I am indicting you because you have essentially not upheld justice, and defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. They're doing the opposite of what they should have been doing. And they are being called into account before God in this psalm. They are, the state is accountable. Okay, so we have that idea in mind. Let's look then at the state's boundaries then. Okay, so we've said what the state is supposed to be doing. Well, there's actually boundaries, though, as well, for the state. And this is where we think of, oftentimes, the separation of church and state. And oftentimes, when, that idea gets thrown around, separation of church and state, oftentimes, I like it in the Sproul book, if you read. Sproul says, oftentimes, people misunderstand it as a separation of state and God, which we can't do necessarily. We can't separate the state from God for two reasons. One is that the state's authority is given to them from God, but also, our laws and the justice that we have is not from ourselves, but it's from God. So we need to actually really understand the separation of the jurisdiction between the church and the state here. Because we've said the state is, its authority is general, it's common, it's over the world here and general society. So it now only has matters that pertain to, it only has jurisdiction over matters that pertain to general society then. So we say then, the state is overstepping its boundaries then when it tries to get involved in the affairs of the church. When it tries to set up a church governance or order. When the state assumes ideas of word and sacrament, which might sound weird to us in a way, but this has been a paradigm also throughout history. All through, the medieval times up to the Reformation, even a little bit after the Reformation, there's so much of medieval history is the ideas of church and state, against each other and coming together and being pulled apart. I mean, even think about the Church of England. The Church of England has this idea of, have basically eliminated still the idea of church and state. I mean, I think still the Queen's official title, or one of the titles is protector of the faith, or defender of the faith, or something like that. Mm-hmm. It's probably a ceremonial title, but you still have that idea going over.
Still has it?
Okay, yeah. So, it is the duty of the state and the civil magistrates at the same time to actually protect the rights of the church, and to protect the rights of those in it. Because of that, then, it means that the state has no preference towards a denomination, and that the church also then can actually partake in its God-given functions, which is the preaching of the word, the dispersing of the sacraments. So, maybe not dispersing, administration is a better word there. So we've talked about the state. Let's talk about the church then. So the church, or the state, is part of Christ's general rule. The church now is a special or a redemptive rule. And it's important for us to see here the idea then of this, what's called the spirituality of the church. The church is very much has a spiritual nature. Now, it doesn't mean that the church is anti-physical. It doesn't mean that we are immaterial. I mean, after all, we as the church, we have diaconal aid. We give money and physical aid to others. When the elders administer the sacraments, it's not here is spiritual bread and wine, and we have to imagine it, but we actually have physical, tangible bread and wine in our hands, or water for baptism. So it's not that it's, we're anti-physical, but when we say that the church is spiritual, we're talking about the church as being a special community which is formed and created by the Holy Spirit. It's not defined, it's not dependent on, it's not identified with any other earthly institution. I had a professor in seminary who always said that, there will always be institutions that disperse aid and that dig wells and build hospitals and schools and do all sorts of good earthly things. There will always be institutions that do that. But there will only be one institution that preaches the gospel, and that is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, then, the authority of the church is spiritual. So the authority of the church is spiritual. And so let's look at the church's spiritual authority then. Because the church's authority is spiritual, then that means its authority can only come from Christ, who has established the church. So where is the authority then of the church based upon? How is it informed? By the word of God. So, as a result then, the church's authority and those ministers of the church can only speak insofar as the word of God says. Ministers cannot bind the conscience of its members in matters beyond of what the scripture actually states. This doesn't mean just going against God's word. This doesn't just mean, binding the conscience in ways that go against God's word, you know, against his clear commands. But even ideas that are not in scripture. For instance, I'm not going to use our pastor for instance here, but let's say we're at a church and there, a pastor there at the church says, all right, I am saying that everyone in the church can only wear red shirts. Now that is not contrary to what scripture says, but it is not within scripture of what would actually be commanded to do I'm going to say that it could even be something good, like, okay, everyone on Mondays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays must go out and get exercise. Well, that's good. Exercise is good. It keeps us healthy. But even though it's good, that doesn't mean that our consciences can be bound to that, even by a minister in the church, because it is something that is not found in Scripture. So the authority of the church can only go insofar as what the Scriptures say. Let's look at, maybe real quick, an idea of how the church's authority is with its ministers here. Let's look at Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Matthew 16, 18 through 19. Someone have that.
And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom in heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
All right. So we have here, you know, Christ giving the keys to the kingdom to its governance here. But the rule, though, is only over spiritual matters. It's not over matters of our earthly institutions. And so the church, therefore, is then charged with administering the word and sacraments. That's what it's specifically entrusted with. That is its authority. And it also does, in a way, bear the sword, but we need to define what that means. It's not a physical sword. It's not, you know, it's not physical punishment for those within the church, but it is actually a spiritual sword. It is excommunication. So there is a way there that, you know, that we do see that that as well. Again, so it's. You know, it's why we aren't given fines even for times that we sin. It's like, oh no, I've sinned, and I go and confess my sin. Okay, good. Well, you need to go and give $200 to go put it in the church coffers. No, we don't do that because it bears a spiritual sword. Okay, and then so quickly then the church has boundaries and separation from the state. So we're gonna we look at the idea of separation of church and state. But now, instead of looking at it from the state angle, let's look from the other side of the wall. Let's look at it from the church angle. Just as the state is not to interfere with the matters of the church or its governance, in the same way, the church has no right to interfere with the governance, then, of the state. The church has no right to set up rulers. The church has no right even to then, because of that, I mean, we're not setting up rulers or anything, but even if we think in our times, because the church's reign is spiritual, the church itself as an institution has no right to endorse even, like, let's say, a certain political candidate. The church is, when I say an apolitical institution, it means that it doesn't come with any sort of political agenda to it, because it is a, it is, its authority is insofar as what the Word of God says. And that's how it speaks. It doesn't speak then to make our own political agendas. And also then, we said this, the church doesn't bear a physical sword. So then, with those, with that idea in mind, those frameworks, let's actually look at what is the church's role? What is the Christian, maybe not church's role, let's put, what is the Christian's role then in society? What is the Christian's role in government? Because just as we are part of the church, we are part of Christ's redemptive rule, we are also part of the wider society. We are, in a way, dual citizens. We have, first of all, we're going to see, we have obligations to obey and submit to the civil government. Let's go back to Romans 13. Anyone have their fingers still in Romans 13? If so, what do we see in verses 5 through 7? Yeah, pay taxes. Okay, what else?
Fear and honor.
Fear and honor, yes. Fear and honor. What else? Is there anything else there? Submit to them, yeah. Yeah. Render, therefore, all their due. We are to pay taxes, give honor, give all of this to where it is actually due. The government is a legitimate authority over us, ordained by God. We are to submit to it as an institution. That was from 1 Peter what we read. Let's maybe one more. If we go to I'll just go there real quick. But if we go to Titus 3:1. It says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. We are to be submissive and obedient to the rulers and authorities who are over us. Now, though, this brings up a good point, though, which is maybe the second one on what is the Christian's role is, well, first of all, we honor God first and foremost, don't we? So all authority is from God. All authority is from Him. He is our highest king. Our submission, our greatest submission, is to Him. Now, certainly we are submitting in a way then when we are submitting to our government. But what about if there's a conflict between what the civil authorities say and what God actually says? What do we do then?
We do what God wants us to do.
Absolutely. We do what God wants us to do, which is what? Well, I guess I didn't give a specific illustration there. But, yeah, if there's any conflict between what the civil authorities say, between what God has expressly said, then our highest authority is always to God. And we remember with that in mind, too, again, that all the governments are ultimately accountable to God. They are charged specifically with bearing the sword against evildoers and protecting what is good. So we have that. So we honor God first and foremost. But what else, though, too? It's also important that we pray for our leaders. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. And if someone gets there, someone read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2.
Verse
Anyone?
Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence.
Yeah. We ought to pray for our leaders. And it's a good thing to pray for our leaders. We pray for our leaders that they would actually carry out their duties in a proper, correct manner. And by doing so, it says we seek for peace. We ought to pray that. We ought to pray for our civil magistrates, that they would indeed actually fear God, that they would rightfully fulfill their task, that they would actually do justice as they are entrusted to do. And last of all, what I want to look at is that we are actually, as Christians, to be involved in civil affairs. We are not just in, you know, a part of the church, but we are also part of the society as well. Civil affairs are good to be involved with. I'm not saying that you have to be involved in them, but it is a good thing, and it is legitimate to be involved in civil affairs. Again, we are dual citizens. We are part of the church, but we are part of the wider world. But it's important to see, though, first of all, with this, that we can, as Christians, can actually be, and it is a good thing to be involved in the affairs of the state and of government, but not as the church as an institutional level, because we've said that the church as a whole, the church as an institution, as its authority there, has no right, biblically speaking, to involve itself in particular politics or the civil magistrate. It's scripturally unacceptable to be preaching a political agenda from the pulpit. But the individuals, though, within the church, though, are free, and actually I think told to, go out and to be involved in the civil magistrate. It's perfectly acceptable to do so. It is good to to be involved in the wider spheres of life. We can actually go out and we can take part in it as individuals, not as the official capacity of the church, but you all can go out and are free to do so. And that also means, though, too, with this in mind, that we as a church as well have freedom to have our own political ideas as well. Because we said that the church is apolitical. For instance, Christians in the United States might have different ideas on how politics should be done, and even the best form of government than, let's say, Christians in Europe, perhaps. And that's okay. We might have different ideas on economic policies. That's okay. We might have, within those of us in the church here, might have different ideas on how politics should be done. And that's okay. Because the church is an apolitical institution. And so it is good to be involved in the wider spheres of life. But the church as an institution can only speak insofar as what the Word of God says. All right. How much time do you have? Oh, I did not plan that very well. We have a few minutes left, though, still. Thoughts, questions? Yes, Tong.
So both like communism and the state that we're in, mm-hmm. both of them, in a Christian view, both are okay, and not one is wrong, one is right.
Well, we have to see here in all of this, too, is there is a moral good to be upheld, right? And so maybe if we're saying, maybe, I don't want to get into like specifics, but not every, maybe we should put this, not every issue is moral at its core. There are some that are let's say, for instance, there are some that are very clearly moral. Like, let's say, abortion. Abortion is a political, you know, abortion is an issue that is very clearly moral. But there are other ones that are not very clearly moral. And it is matters of opinion, let's say. Like, yeah, I'm not going to get into specifics, but so that's a maybe a bigger thing. Pastor, you had your hand up.
Well, I didn't mean to interrupt your excellent answer. I was just couldn't help but want to answer too. I mean, I think I would say, like, for example, communism, one of the problems with communism as a political system, there's a moral component called thou shalt not steal, and that communism at its core essentially says we're going to take all the private property away and no longer can you have private property, and essentially is that state not doing what it's called to do, which is to promote righteousness among humans, and actually in so doing becomes illegitimate, or at least becomes something that we ought to look to correct. And so therefore, even though the church is not specifically political, there may be certain institutions that have done things that are wrong that certainly as Christians we could speak to. And so, yeah, not every form of government is equally valid.
Yeah. Yeah. So, all right. Well, we are at time. Let me pray for us quickly. Next week, though, we will be at chapters 95 and 96. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is king over all. And we also thank you that Christ is king and ruler over us, his church, in a special, unique way that he guards and defends and preserves us, and that we know that the church will be triumphant in the end because, and only because, of the triumph of the Lamb. May we take that attitude as we go into worship. Prepare our hearts for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.